Turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, the apostle writes these sobering words. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed of God. As we have said before, so I now say to you again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Strong words. The epistle to the Galatians, often referred to as the battle hymn of the Reformation, and truly it was instrumental in igniting the Protestant Reformation. But we are witnessing today a mass eclipse of the Reformation, and in all places it's taking place within churches that profess by their identity of being evangelicals to being the children of the Reformation. Did you know that the term evangelical was first coined to describe the followers of Martin Luther? It was a term of derision. Roman Catholics sneered when they said it. Oh, they're evangelicals. They believe in sola fide. But now today, it's as if it's an indifferent matter. We have seen not only what is known as evangelicals and Roman Catholics together, claiming that we've reached a consensus after all these hundreds of years of controversy, and we can put that behind us. We now agree on the essence of the gospel, and yet through the entire evangelicals and Catholic together document, the word sola fide, justification by faith alone, was never mentioned. You would think that was bad enough. But then we've had its counterpart in evangelicals and Mormons together, in which evangelicals have made rapport with Mormons, claiming, well, we can agree on this. Faith in Jesus is important. Never mind the question of who the Jesus is you're talking about. But increasingly, evangelicals behave as if the content and substance of the gospel are incidental. In fact, a recent poll showed that when most people hear the word gospel, they think of a style of music or speaking truthfully. That's the gospel truth. You have heard that expression. Perhaps closer to home, though, we've witnessed a great deal of confusion in evangelical circles that identify as being reformed due to two factors. One is called the New Perspective on Paul, and most of you have heard me about this on numerous occasions, but for those who haven't, I'm going to repeat what, in essence, the New Perspective on Paul is. It's the claim that the Reformation misunderstood Paul, that Luther and the Reformers read into the New Testament the medieval debate about human merit, and that really the Apostle Paul wasn't even talking about that. And that when we read the New Testament, what we need to understand is that Judaism taught grace as a means of acceptance with God, and that the Reformers distorted this message. The most prominent of those who have exercised quite an influence on evangelicals is the former Bishop of Durham, N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright says that the Reformation got something right, but not entirely, because it turns out the Roman Catholic Church got something right as well. You see, you are justified by faith alone to start. But to finish, well, something else is needed. And what would that be? Turns out it's your good works are instrumental in securing for you a final justification. You see, there are two, to begin and to finish. You may start out justified, but then the totality of one's life is going to be the determining factor when it gets down to who passes the test as to whether or not you will be accepted of God. Then there's the federal vision. The word federal is a Latin word, or our English word comes from a Latin word, which means covenant. And the federal vision is a group of self-proclaimed Reformed pastors who in 2002 had a Bible conference down in Monroe, Louisiana, and therefore out came the so-called federal vision. It turns out the federal vision is heavily indebted to none other than N.T. Wright, because they too believe that faithfulness is the condition upon your acceptance with God. Recently, Cornelius Vintema, a respected Reformed theologian, wrote these words regarding the federal vision. He said, within the FV movement, a number of writers have also revised the Reform understanding of justification. In this revisionist view of justification, the verdict of justification is merely the declaration of the forgiveness of sins and does not include a positive declaration of the believer's righteousness in Christ and entitlement to eternal life. The basis of the justifying verdict is also diminished, since the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to believers consists only in what Orthodox Reformed theologians term the passive obedience of Christ and does not include the active obedience. Now, again, for those of you who have not been here, the passive obedience refers to the dimension of Christ's work in which he suffered, not passively as if he was just there, but the judgment of God on sin he endured. He endured it by becoming its victim. By the active obedience, reference is made to the life that Jesus lived in which he fulfilled the terms of the covenant of works that Adam had broken. And it is that righteousness, by the way, that's what the Heidelberg Catechism is talking about, that the basis for your acceptance with God is a perfect righteousness. You see, the federal vision says, no. All you do is you get to start where Adam started. You have the forgiveness of your past sins, but now you do not have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. The righteousness that you must now earn is conditioned upon the degree of faithfulness that you exhibit in the totality of your life. Now, let me tell you something. You may think that theological niceties, active obedience, passive obedience, aren't you splitting theological hairs? Do you see the practicality of what's at stake here? If the righteousness of Christ in his active obedience is not imputed to you, what's the basis for your acceptance with God? Well, it depends on how well you do. That's not very comforting, is it? I don't think it is. Continuing. Moreover, he says, considerable ambiguity is introduced among federal vision writers regarding the nature of faith as the instrument of justification. Rather than emphasize the receptivity of faith, resting and relying on Christ, the federal vision authors tend to emphasize the obedience of faith, or faithfulness, or covenantal faithfulness, as the way to justification, and note this last expression, and its maintenance. Did you catch that? These revisions of the historic Reformed view of justification have serious consequences for the church's testimony to the gospel and salvation by grace alone. They diminish the fullness of Christ's work as the sole basis for justification, while at the same time suggesting that works faith produces are instrumental to the believer's acceptance with God. And to show you that he's not exaggerating, I'm going to quote to you verbatim from two of the more well-known federal visionists. One is Steve Wilkins. This is what he says, quote, "The elect are those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. If they later reject the Savior or cease to be faithful, they are no longer elect. They are cut off from the elect one, and thus they lose their elect standing. But their falling away does not negate the reality of their standing prior to their apostasy. They were really and truly the elect of God because of their relationship with Christ. Again, listen to Rich Lusk in reference to the reclothing of the high priest of Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. Quote, "The initial clothing in white is received by faith alone. This is the beginning of Joshua's justification. But if Joshua is to remain justified, that is, if the garments he has received are not to become resoiled with his iniquity, he must be faithful. Thus, initial justification is by faith alone. Subsequent justifications," notice the plural, "include obedience. In the final analysis, your justification is not by faith, but it's by perseverance." That is not Reformed. This doctrine that is being promoted as being a true Reformed understanding is cut from the same cloth as Arminianism and Roman Catholicism. Salvation can be lost. So I have to stress the fact that when we use the word gospel, we necessarily have to speak about justification. If we equivocate, if we stutter, if we make incoherent statements of justification, we do grave damage to the gospel, so much so that in Paul's mind, it constitutes a different gospel. And if it's a different gospel, it's not the same gospel. And he says this perversion of the gospel comes under the most severe of God's judgments. Let's look at the context of this passage. Paul's astonishment. Notice how he says, "I am astonished." That word in Greek, thumazo, is a very strong word. It does not simply refer to amazement, but it means that he is indignant. He is foot-stomping mad. Now, you say, "Well, wait, what's the deal, Paul?" Here we have some well-meaning evangelist have come to Galatia, and they're Judaizers. They want the Galatians to be fully incorporated into the people of God. And so they say, "Well, look here. Faith in Jesus is important. We don't deny that. You need to have faith in Jesus. We believe Jesus is the Messiah too. We think that his work on the cross was important. We think his resurrection was important. But you need to be covenantally faithful." They go, "What are you talking about?" "Well, you have to be in compliance with the Mosaic covenant. You have to undergo circumcision and by so commit yourself to a lifelong covenantal faithfulness. That, together with your faith in Jesus, will eventually secure your acceptance with God." Now, why didn't the Apostle Paul say, "Well, you know, I think these guys are onto something"? I mean, after all, we live in a corrupt culture, do we not? Don't we want our converts to be morally scrupulous? Wouldn't it be a good idea to have them be in compliance with the Mosaic law? What's wrong with that? But at this juncture, Paul said, "You have distorted the gospel because you have introduced another element that's rooted not in the grace of God, but in human effort and contribution." You see, the faith that justifies is not a human work. Entirely, it looks outside of us to Christ. And that's why it's been defined in Reformed theology as resting and relying on Christ, not constantly looking at myself. Listen, what happens when the condition for acceptance with God is now made to be continual covenantal faithfulness? What does that entail? When do we know that we've ceased to be faithful as we should? We're now back on what Luther said was human treadmill. He didn't use that expression, but it's the same concept. Our doing is a means of our staying justified. So Paul said, I'm utterly beside myself that you would embrace this gospel. And he talks about where the Galatians had been and where they were going. They had received Paul's gospel and had experienced the liberation of knowing that their acceptance with God was rooted and grounded in the finished work of Christ. Now they want to add to it. Now they've been snookered. How many people know what the word snookered mean? You ever play snookered? Now, how many of you grew up around pool halls? Raise your hand. Not many of you, but some of you did. Well, you go into a pool hall, and I'm not talking about the shady kind that Tracy used to hang out in, but the ones that had some degree of respectability. And you had a regular pool table in which you played pool. Now, a snooker table is not the same. It's bigger. And the object of the game is not necessarily to shoot any number of balls in sequence, but to so put the cue ball in a position that your opponent can't hit it. And so you would try to bank the ball and to put it in a position so that he could not successfully hit the balls that were designated by their color red. And so he is now snookered. That is, he can't hit it. And it's an expression they use to refer to people who are in a predicament. They're between a rock and a hard place. There's no way out. I cannot possibly do this. Listen, when you say that justification is now contingent upon some degree of your contribution, you have negated the grace of Christ. We looked at this earlier when Paul talks about falling from grace. Because any time human effort now becomes a contributing factor to our acceptance with God, the work of Christ is diminished. Not only diminished, it vanishes. You will either be justified by Christ or by your efforts, but not one and the same. There is no cooperation here. Contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, cooperating with grace is an oxymoron. You do not cooperate with grace. Grace is sovereign. So he is amazed at where these Galatians had been, and he is even more amazed at where they were going. He says, you have fallen for another gospel. Now, there is, in the Greek language, some semantical differences between the two words that Paul uses here to capture the fact that a different means another. The word allos, for example, refers to another that is of the same kind. Now, you may recognize the word heteros, from which you get heterosexual, heterodoxy. That means something that is a different kind. When Paul says you've accepted another gospel, he uses a word that means it's completely different. It is not the same. It isn't remotely the same. Now, notice that the terms and the words used by the Judaizers had some validity. But the content of their gospel is now changed. This is why when you talk to Mormons, for example, we have faith in Jesus, we believe in Jesus. Yeah, but which Jesus are we talking about? Remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, there are another Jesus. Just having the word Jesus attached to something doesn't make it the biblical one. Well, here are the Judaizers preaching another gospel. It's a gospel altogether different from the one Paul preached. In fact, Paul said it's a false gospel. It isn't going to save you at all. In fact, it's going to contribute to your damnation if you accept it. Why is that? Why is it that Paul said someone comes preaching a gospel falls under the anathema of God? Well, because it is a soul-damning gospel. It's a soul-damning gospel? Wait, isn't Jesus part of it? What's wrong with people say, I believe in Jesus and I also believe that I help and earn my acceptance with God by my good works? How could that be horribly bad?
Paul says it's horribly bad. It is horribly bad because it basically is false. You see, this is not simply a syllogism in which we have correct doctrine for correct doctrine's sake. The price of false doctrine is high. When you buy into it, you buy into the devil's lie. This is why I give you the quote in there that the doctrine of justification has been under assault, not just during the Reformation, but ever since. Every generation has to fight to keep this one. And we're witnessing in our day and time a massive assault upon this doctrine. People become either indifferent to it, or they imbibe and assume that, well, you know, the fine print isn't all that important. It's the big features. Is Jesus prominent? That's all that matters. And if Jesus is prominent, don't get bogged down in theological details. But it does matter. And Paul said it matters significantly. And this is what he says. He said, there are those who are troubling you. And what does he mean by troubling? Well, they come in and they bring their doctrine with them. We pray every week and deliver us from the evil one. Notice that those of you who are visiting it's not just evil in the generic sense, but it's the evil one. Because that's exactly what the word in the Greek text that is in the Gospel of Matthew says. Deliver us from the evil one. And not satanic exorcism type stuff, but satanic perversions. Because Satan is the father of lies. And his primary field of operation is in the church, creating false doctrine. The doctrines of demons that look to be genuine but are counterfeit. And the whole history of the church witnesses over and over Satan's attempt to distort the gospel. Look at the birth of the various sects that sprang up in the 19th century. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science. You name any one of them. And I can guarantee you the area where they go off the track is the doctrine of God and the person and work of Christ. They then end up with a different gospel. They come up with a gospel that denies this defining element of sola fide. They start adding human effort to the grounds of our acceptance with God. Every one of them without exception. Now, when this satanic activity takes place in our evangelical churches and the gospel is eclipsed, it's usually done through the appearance of scholarship. Well, the latest scholarship has shown that one you will hear ad nauseum. But the point is, Paul said these Judaizers came troubling and they were fomenting, sowing doubt, raising questions, quoting scripture. They could quote various portions of the Old Testament. In fact, Paul has to refute them by using that same appeal. No. What we're seeing here is a satanic effort to lead people astray. Deliver us from the evil one, meaning let us not be taken captive by the devil to do his will by believing a false gospel. Last century, this controversy took place as well as in our present time. And I've quoted to you two of the more noted Reformed theologians of that generation. One was the great Southern Presbyterian theologian by the name of John Girardeau, a great man, not very well known today, but I have his collected works. This is what he wrote regarding the doctrine of justification. He said, in the first place, there is confusion of the condition of faith with the condition of justification. Conviction of sin and misery is ordinarily a condition precedent to faith, but it is in no sense or degree an instrument whereby Christ is received and rested upon. It does not enter into or qualify the instrumental office of faith. In the second place, a quality of inherent righteousness
is represented as entering into faith and adapting it to secure the moral interest of the divine government. He's refuting evangelical Arminianism, which is like the poor ever present with us. Continuing, faith as justifying is not nuda fides, naked, simple, mere faith, but if it be not, it is not suited to be what justification requires, a bare receiver of Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring captures the thought, does it not? To the extent to which, as justifying, it embraces or exhibits any extraneous quality, to that extent Christ is displaced. Holiness is in its place indispensable, but faith, so far as it is the instrument of justification, has nothing to do with it. It has no eye, no ear for anything but a justifying Savior. It reaches out both empty palms to Him. Notice that. Personal holiness, covenantal faithfulness, he says, has nothing to do with justification and does not contribute one iota to it. In fact, it greatly confuses it if it enters the picture. Another of our great Reformed theologians of that period was Thomas Scott, who wrote these words: "The justification of a sinner must imply something distinct from a total and final remission of the deserved punishment, namely, a renewed title to the reward of righteousness, as complete and effective as he would have he never sinned, but had perfectly performed during the term of his probation all the demands of the divine law." He's talking about the active obedience of Christ. And this is why when it's diminished, what happens? It's something else now enters in as the ground for your righteousness. Continuing, "The remission of sins would indeed place him in such a state that no charge would be laid against him, but he would have no title to the reward of righteousness till he had obtained it by performing for the appointed time the whole obedience required of him. For he would merely be readmitted to a state of probation, and his justification or condemnation would not be decided till that was terminated." My friends, that is exactly where the federal vision is. That is exactly where N.T. Wright is. They put you in a position where Adam was. Now, it's up to you. Continuing. "But the justification of the pardoned sinner gives him a present title to the reward of righteousness independent of his future conduct, as well as without respect to his past action. This is evidently the scriptural idea of justification. It is uniformly represented as immediate and complete when the sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not as a contingent advantage to be waited for till death or judgment. And the arguments which some learned men have adduced to prove that justification means nothing else than the forgiveness of sin only show that the two distinct blessings are never separately conferred." There's a lot at stake. Not only does the doctrine of justification to being advanced by N.T. Wright, Norman Shepherd, and the federal vision displace the person of Christ, but it robs the people of God of their assurance, because you're left in a state of suspended animation. And until you die, you'll never know. Was I faithful enough? Was I covenantally obedient enough? And then you turn from looking at Christ to looking at yourself. What a pitiful gospel. May God deliver us from such foolhardy notions. It is the practice of this church each week to gather around the Lord's table at the end of every service, because it's an appointed means of grace. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and know what it means to be justified by faith and faith alone in Him, we welcome you to come. If you haven't come to faith in Christ, we ask you simply to observe and not to participate. At this point, would the elders and deacons come forward?